Well, if you would, we're going to get back into our study of evangelism. Why don't you open up to, we'll start with 1 Corinthians 2, and we're just going to weave our way in and out of a number of passages today, and ask our Lord to bless that time. I want to talk to you a little bit after last week's discussion on motivations for evangelism. We had a great discussion last week, and visited a bunch of topics about what ought to motivate us and the heart of the evangelist. You remember we talked about seeing your sin rightly makes you a great evangelist when you remember the mercy of God. We talked a lot about the burden and reality that we hold heaven and hell in our hands with the message that we share. We talked about seeing people as souls. You remember, not just flesh and blood, but seeing them as eternal souls that need the Savior. Today I want to talk a little bit more from a theological perspective, and I'd like to just drill down your thoughts on some passages about evangelism that I hope will keep you from ending up in error. So you're going to minister to a lot of people in your life. You're going to minister to people in false religions, right? In Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, entrenched Roman Catholicism. You're going to witness to people that are all types of cults and all types of different movements. In fact, people aren't even going to know they're part of a religion, and you're going to witness to them because they have a worldview that they subscribe to, and they have an idolatry they bow down to. You know, there's a new religion alive and well today of secularism that people live for and will die for. In fact, they'll worship their false gods and sacrifice their babies at the altar of it. Secular, barbaric, ungodly paganism that's really the new religion of America. And so we're just going to witness to a variety of people that are lost. And in fact, you're going to run into people sometimes that are going to come with all these arguments and these beliefs, and they're going to lay before you what sounds very sophisticated and could put you on your heels. And so I hope leaving here today, you're just left with confidence in your copy of God's word to evangelize to every single person you meet that's lost. That's including the self-deceived person that thinks they're a Christian, but they're lost. The Bible is sufficient. And so I just want to talk through kind of a biblical paradigm on an apologetic. So we use the word apologetics interchangeably with evangelism. And the reason we use that terminology oftentimes, even though you don't maybe know you believe in an apologetic, you do have an apologetic. Because apologetic just comes from the Greek word apologia. And it's the word to make a defense. It's the word used through your Greek New Testament to talk about making a defense for the gospel. And what you find in the scriptures is that anytime a defense is made for the gospel, or Paul's reasoning with someone in the synagogues, or Peter's talking about being ready to give a hope and make a defense, 1 Peter 3 and 4, of what is within you, it always has to do with going back to, in your apologetic, your defense, the scriptures. And this is important because if you were to go down to your typical institution, a Christian institution, you were to travel into Houston and go to some Christian college, or you were to go to some other college and Bible college, they would lay before you that there's three types of apologetics. How many of you have been in an apologetics course in college? A few of you. And so you're left with three different types of apologetics. You are told there's an apologetic called philosophical rationalism. And I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it basically believes this. In summary, they would say that while the heart may be corrupt and the nature may be tainted and affected by sin, the mind and the reasoning and the intellect that God gives us is still capable of reckoning with philosophical and rational arguments. And those arguments, if they're presented beautifully enough, sophisticatedly enough, rationally enough, even the depraved sinner in their sin and rebellion can be swayed in their mind, and that can lead them to be saved. So we have this idea that if I can rationally and philosophically make tight enough arguments to a person, that I can actually contribute to getting them saved. Now, those aren't philosophical and rational arguments from the statements of Scripture. They're found in the realms of philosophy. You can go and take a philosophy class next to your theology class at your typical Christian institution, and they're going to spend a lot of the semester teaching you how to argue outside your Bible to reason with people. philosophical rationalism. Okay? One view. I don't embrace it. Second view you're going to run into is called evidentialist apologetics. And evidentialist apologetics, this is like your, you know, more than a carpenter, Josh McDowell guys. There's good evidence, good content, good stats. They're going to spend their time thinking evangelism needs to be about arguing from science about six-day creation. Those are great things to learn. They're going to talk about, like a guy named Bloomberg, they're going to write entire volumes on the historical evidence of the reliability of the Gospels and the resurrection. Again, great arguments. And the belief in that is, again, if you can sway a person with enough evidence, if you can bring internal evidence from the Bible, external evidence from all your research, that there's the ability that we could have to actually move someone along to a greater opportunity to receive the gospel. Because again, there's still a belief that the mind hasn't been totally tainted by sin, the will, the nature, the reasoning. There's something left in there that's inherently able to grab onto enough evidence, and then that will help sway the sinner along to get them saved. So those apologists spend all their times on evidence. And if you go listen to them as a believer, you're like, this is awesome. Here's the stars, and here's the cosmos, and here's the resurrection, and here's the evidence. And as a believer, you're like, that strengthens my faith, that strengthens my faith, and it's all good. But that actually becomes a method of evangelism. And so the whole mode of evangelism is, how do I sway someone with evidence? And if I can do that well enough, the belief is that they're almost more savable. So that's evidentialist apologetics. Not to say we don't bring evidence. It's not to say we don't bring rational arguments. But these are belief systems. If you went to a university, you'd be taught these. And if you went out as an evangelist, your whole mode would be, let me get in debates, let me get before people, and let me bring all the evidence, and the evidence will sway someone. Now, could God use evidence if it's from his word to save the sinner? Of course. But their entire philosophy of apologetics is evidence. So you got philosophical rationalism and evidentialism. Those are two views. The third view, the one I would subscribe to and that we would believe here at this church, is what we call presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics, you know, if you go back, those of you that have read, and men like Van Til and others that have read in that, but basically, in summary, it is this. I am crazy enough to believe, and I have enough arrogance to believe, what you might be viewed as arrogant. I'm not saying you're actually arrogant. That if I argue from the scriptures, through the scriptures, to the scriptures, and even if my arguments are circular, as long as God draws my circle, I'm okay with it. So all of my evangelism, all of my effectiveness, all of my pursuit of people to reach them for Christ is I argue from the text, through the text, to the text, and as much exposure to the gospel and the word of God as I can give them, the better. Because I believe something inherently. I believe man's nature is corrupt thoroughly, entirely. Mind, heart, will, reasoning, affections, passions, desires, emotions, totally corrupted. And there's only one thing that can break through all of that carnage, all of that corruption. The unhindered, unmitigated, unvarnished truth of Scripture. There's only one thing that can get through. So I could give them all the evidence in the world, not going to save them. I could make all the sweetest arguments philosophically and rationally, not going to save them. Those could add to what I want to say, that's fine. But my belief is that man's only hope is access to the mind of God through the message of the good news of God sending his son to die for sinners and rise again, and the gospel's not broken. I actually believe that. It works. I mean, it literally, I believe that even if I said it to someone 400 times, the 401st time, I still believe that could be the moment. Because what I believe inherently is I can bring the best arguments in the world. I cannot change the sinner's nature without the gospel. So let me substantiate some of those claims I just said. Presuppositional apologetics. You're all apologists. You're presuppositional apologetics. If you believe in the sufficiency, the reliability, the authority, the veracity, the infallibility of Scripture. Those are all terms to describe how we can rely on our Bible. So look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let's look at some text here. Why do we believe that we can only, to quote my former mentor, do God's business God's way. The reason we believe that is because we believe the Bible on how it describes man. If you start with the right doctrine of man, you'll become a good evangelist. If you believe man still has something good in them, you'll begin to be tempted to manipulate, to be sophisticated, to be rational, to be evidential, and you're going to find yourself, I'm not saying necessarily all unfaithful, but you're going to be off over here missing the main thing being the main thing. So you think about that before I look at this text. You've heard good men probably say this. There's two religions in the world, the religion of human accomplishment and the religion of divine achievement. Christianity is divine achievement. Every other religion is human accomplishment. So we're trying to present to people the divine accomplishment, no matter what false religion comes to us. It's the same. That may mean sometimes that with a Jewish person, you're going to go back through the Old Testament to show them leading to the Messiah. And with a Gentile who doesn't have an Old Testament background, as we'll look at, you may introduce them to God as creator and judge. The content may get adjusted in terms of their historical background, but the message remains the same. And when I say content, I mean just what you're building up to help them understand the main thing. Jew and Gentile is what I mean there. But let's look first at the state of man. Verse 14. But a natural man, that's an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, you guys could agree with that. The natural man does not accept it. I try and evangelize to people that are lost and they say, nope. I am rejecting that. I will not accept your message. I reject your gospel. I believe in my false religion. The natural man does not accept him. That makes sense to us. Everyone would subscribe to that. But would you subscribe to the next statement as well? Not only does he not do it, but he cannot do it. He's unable. They're spiritually dead. Look at it. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and just look at it. Here's Paul and his evangelism. He cannot understand them because he's spiritually appraised. Literally, his mind does not have spiritual capacity to take in the things of the gospel without supernatural power. His mind is unable. Look at it. He's unwilling, we could say, and he is unable. So when you go into evangelism with someone, if you know they are unable to respond on their own, then we should be asking ourselves, what is the mean God uses to help a person respond? If they're unable and unwilling, what is it that God uses to make them willing and able? And I would contend it is the pure, straight message of the truth. But let's look over at 2 Corinthians 4. Let's just see this again. Let's look at a couple different places here. 2 Corinthians 4. Here's Paul in another evangelistic section. This is our new covenant ministry, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. By the way, he's about to talk about evangelism. It's easy to get discouraged when you're evangelizing. It's easy to lose heart and get discouraged. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness or adulterate the word of God. We don't twist our message to try and capture people in some manipulated way. But notice this. But by manifestation of the truth, that is, clear declaration of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is the idea of bringing truth in a pleading way, throwing yourself down and saying, I believe this with my whole heart, my entire conscience, before God and you, I bring you the truth. However, verse 3, in that context of bringing the truth, here's what he says. There are times that our gospel is veiled. The sinner is unable to reckon with the message. It's veiled. It's literally blind. They can't see it. If our gospel is blinded from the person, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are rejecting it. And notice this. This blindness that they have, wow, it gets bad. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Did you notice what's blind there? The mind. The mind is blind. The mind cannot see. The mind cannot reckon with the truth. And who has a sway over that mind? Satan, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. For what purpose does Satan blind the minds of the unbelieving? And by the way, this is not a good state to be in. Gospel's veiled to you. You cannot see it. Your mind's blind from it, and you're in a state of unbelief. This is the human nature outside of the mercy of the gospel. So that, notice, they might not see. There it is again. Their mind cannot see because of their unbelief. And I love this. What is it they are unable to see? The facts of the gospel? No, they could hear the facts of the gospel. I know lots of unbelievers that could tell me the gospel back. It's not that they can't see the facts of the gospel. What they can't see is what God does in a heart when the gospel begins to do its work. Notice, they cannot see the light. They can't see the light of what? The gospel, the good news concerning the Son of God. They cannot see that this message is pure light to open up their darkness. And notice, what is the light consisted of, guys? This is so beautiful. You want to see someone getting saved? They're going to start thinking about Christ entirely differently. It's not just a factual message. Watch. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers whose minds cannot see. They're in their unbelief. They're unable. They're unwilling. And what they cannot see is not the facts of the gospel, but that Christ Jesus, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see that Christ is glorious, that he's lovely, that he's precious, that he's wonderful, that he's magnificent, that he's their Savior, that he's their Lord. They can see him as fact, but they don't see his gloriousness, his majesty, his magnificence, that he was sent from God and offered to them. When a person is rejecting the gospel, they're not just rejecting facts, they're rejecting, notice it, that there is light offered to them, that Christ is glorious, that he is worthy of worship, and he is the very incarnate image of God before them. He is God preaching himself to man. They have seen it and they reject it. And he said, a sinner in their unbelief rejects that. And so do you know what Paul says in verse 5? What we do is we come up with lots of philosophical arguments, lots of evidence. I go back into an entire history of the canon and the veracity and reliability of Scripture and the resurrection and six-day creation, and I have all these philosophical arguments. Nope. Here's what we do. Even when you run into that level of resistance, we do not preach ourselves. We don't adjust anything. But Christ Jesus as Lord. We preach to them that even if they resist him, he's still Lord and Messiah, and they should respond to him in faith and repentance. And we preach ourselves as his slave for Jesus' sake. We don't change anything about our message. Do you know why we do that? Because we believe verse 6. What does verse 6 say? For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Did you catch that? When the gospel message starts to penetrate through all that darkness, did you notice what happens? God flips on the lights. And do you know how he flips on the lights? Not just with a little power, not just kind of flipping it on. Notice it. The one who turns on the light, light has shined out of darkness. What's that sound like? Genesis. In evangelism, when a sinner is being saved, the same power of creation that took the entire universe from darkness and God said, click, and with a word, turned on the lights, that's what God does in the heart of a sinner. When their hard, resistant, rebellious, unwilling, unable, rejecting nature is opened up to the knowledge of the gospel, God goes, click, and that same message just sheds light all across a heart that was full of darkness, all through a mind that was full of darkness. The lights turn on. And it's the same powerful light that God used to turn on the lights in creation. And look at what happens. Christ becomes glorious to that person. To shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. No wonder he says in verse 7, the fact that we get to carry this message of the gospel is such a precious treasure. The most precious treasure that we get to carry. Notice, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Paul's saying evangelism ought to be so clearly about someone reckoning with God that if God saves them, all power goes to God. They're reckoning with God's message, God's gospel, God's power, God's light. If we believe that truth right there, it doesn't matter what cult you run into. It doesn't matter what they come with their sophisticated arguments. It doesn't matter if they knock on your door and tell you they're from the Jehovah's Witnesses or they're Mormon and they want to talk to you about all the things they know and they're twisting all these scriptures. Even if you don't even know how to counter their arguments, beloved, because they're twisting scripture and you feel a bit on your heels, here's what you know. There's only one gospel. And there's only one message. You know what I say to those false teachers when they come to my house? I always go to Galatians 1. And I just say to them, hey, can I read Galatians 1 with you? And so we go to Galatians 1. And they bring me all their arguments. And I say, let's go to Galatians 1 together, okay? Let's have a little chat. You want to come and talk about all of the ways you think Christ is different than I think Christ is. And he's not God. And he's a creation of God. And whatever else. I know all your arguments. But let's just go to Galatians 1 real quick. And I just tell them, open up your Bible. And you just go ahead and tell those people when they come to your house, hey, go ahead and open up your Bible. Because they'll say to you what? Hey, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. We're all Christians. Haven't you seen our pamphlet? It says we're Christians. Look right there. It says Christians. I'm like, yeah, I understand. You guys think you're Christians, but you're not Christians. And I said, I love you enough to tell you. And I'm going to tell you right now that, and I usually tell them, there's only two realities we're going to leave with from this conversation. One is we're both wrong, and neither of us have the right gospel. Or one of us is wrong and one of us is right. And according to your beliefs, I'm kind of going to be okay. You don't really want to tell me it's going to be that bad for me. I'm telling you, if you're wrong, you're going to hell forever in eternity under the wrath of God. So if one of us is wrong, you're in big trouble if you're wrong. So let's look at this. Paul, an apostle, not that sent through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ, who he raised from the dead. So Paul's being sent. And then he says, if you go down to verse 6, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, because there's only one. Some who are disturbing you and want you to distort the true gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel or people in nice uniforms that knock on my door and they preach a gospel contrary to the one we've preached you, he is to be damned. To preach a false gospel is damning. You're to be accursed and anathema, rejected to hell forever. So I always tell them, there's only one way to Christ. There's only one Christ. There's only one response to Christ. There's only one Christ in Scripture. So you telling me that we're all the same, listen, we're not the same. There's only one message of the gospel. And if you don't know any more facts, and you can just lay the gospel message out before them, that is their greatest hope. To just hear again, freshly expressed, man's only hope is in God's Son, who is God, sent from God, who is the God-man in Jesus Christ, who came and died for sinners and rose again. You can preach to them that gospel because there's only one. And we don't have to distort that or mess with that at all. In fact, turn to Luke 16, and let's just nail this down once and for all. I taught the guys this on Friday morning, but it's good to look at again. It's one of my favorites. We're still talking about apologetics and how we approach things. There's another kind of apologetic, we could call it. It's not doesn't really have a name, but we could call it experiential apologetics. So we've got evidentialist apologetics. We give them a lot of evidence. We've got philosophical rationalism apologetics. We give them lots of philosophy. We've also got the other experience one. If I could just give them this experience, you know, it's almost like the guy, the people, the movement that says, if only that guy on TV would get saved, and that guy could bring this amazing experience and preach, then more people are going to get saved, as if it's the experience of a famous person preaching that leads to salvation, not the gospel. I'm not saying we don't want famous people preaching the gospel. I like it getting out. But to imagine there's no more power in that message then the person that has no fame preaching the same message is to confuse where the power is to be had. We always get all cranked up, don't we, when some famous person supposedly gets saved. And it's always this big thing, and everyone's all excited about it. And I remember when everyone thought Kanye West got saved, and it was this big thing, and everyone was talking about it. And I remember thinking, okay, maybe. I knew the guy that was ministering to him, but I'm like, at the very time I was preaching Acts 19, and I just preached the magicians who had gotten saved in Acts 19. You remember what they did? They took $3 million of their magic books and all of their sorcery and brought it into the center of town and burned it before the people as a sign of their repentance to let everybody know they no longer live for their wicked life. They now live for Christ. So I said, all right, Kanye, have you gone public and renounced all your old albums that were full of wickedness and godlessness and corruption and wicked living and profligate living? Have you told everyone, burn my old albums, burn my old CDs. I won't take another dollar of profit if anybody buys those. Those are full of godlessness. I don't care that you wrote one about Jesus. Did you burn the rest? And he didn't. And then he descended more and more into wherever he's at in some weird prosperity thing he's in now. The point is, we get all cranked up. The gospel's going to be more powerful because it's in Kanye's mouth. No, that's not more of an experience. The gospel is the gospel, despite whose mouth it's in. From the mouth of babes it can come. We can't imagine that an experience is going to add to the momentum of the gospel. It's powerful in and of itself. In fact, look at Luke 16. This happens here. Verse 19, notice it. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, I'm in verse 19, and fine linen, joyous living and splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs, which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a reflection of heaven. And the rich man died and was buried. And he was in Hades. He was sent to hell. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This is horrible. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So it's like this man on the precipice of hell looking in this vision Jesus is putting before this parable, which I think is probably a real story, this image of this man in hell and this man in heaven and this rich man's looking across. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to there will not be able, and that none may cross over from here to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Then fine, if I'm going to burn in hell forever, send him to my family. And listen to what he says to tell him. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they also will not come to this place of torment. And notice Abraham's response. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. They have the scriptures. Your experience doesn't add to the power of scripture. Even experiencing someone who's been in hell does not add to the power of scripture. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will finally repent. But he said to them, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen to scripture, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Wow. Wow. Where's the power? In the experience? In the person bringing it? No, if a person will not reckon with scripture, it doesn't matter how beautiful of an experience we cultivate, how famous the person is, how much evidence we give, how rational it is. They have to reckon with scripture, beloved. Moses and the prophets. So this is so liberating for evangelism. Because all you have to do is know your Bible and know the gospel. and you're equipped to evangelize to everybody. Because even if a person came back from hell, it wouldn't be enough if they will not respond to Scripture. This is the power of God in the Word. If we believe that, then guess what? We never have to manufacture things. We never have to manipulate things. We never have to think, oh no, I messed up in evangelism. The only way you can mess up is if you're not clear with the gospel. We want to be clear with the message, and we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, sharing a clear gospel. And sharing a clear testimony. But beyond that, beloved, you're equipped. Right now, you could run into the most heinous, wicked, godless, entrenched cult leader, and you have more weaponry than him. You have the gospel. And you have the message that could save his soul and open up his dead heart and make it come to life through that single message. So isn't that liberating? You're all presuppositional evangelists if you embrace that, even if you didn't even know it. So what are your thoughts on that? We've got a few minutes left. What are your comments, thoughts? I'm not going to teach anymore. I'm going to stop. Yes, Brandon. Amen?
Yeah.
Hey, you held up a card. I was going to call on you.
Yep.
My fan. Get a little warm?
Yeah, I've always
thought. Okay.
Yeah. What's your best rebuttal to you're using circular reasoning? You're reasoning from the Bible to...
Oh, I love it.
Right?
Yeah, I said I am, and God draws my circle.
That's why it's
presuppositional. I presuppositionally believe God has drawn a circle. I just want to stay inside of it. I just want to stay inside God's circle. God tells me where he comes from, where the word comes from, how to respond to the word, what to do with the word, what the word's power is. Everything I say comes from the scripture. I'm not embarrassed to that at all. It's like Spurgeon said, the scripture's a lion. All we do is let it out of the cage. So when people tell me that, I say, absolutely. Yeah, God draws my circle. Who draws yours?
So when how do you avoid getting into a debate at that point about epistemology and the other person is also using circular reasoning?
Mm-hmm.
Really intellectual. How do you avoid that?
So epistemology for those of you that may, how many know what the word epistemology means?
Sorry.
Yeah, there's like four of you. Epistemology, how we know what we know, basically. Epistemology is the word to describe philosophically how what we know what we know. They're going to use their circular reason. I'm going to use mine. And mine is basically this, I know what I know because I know I'm creation. And I had a creator. My origin came from a creator. So I believe the Bible, and it tells me where I came from. And God, my creator, decided to communicate to his creation, which I'm one of it, through a book. And he decided that the best way for his people to know him was through revealing himself in a book. And so if I want to know my creator as his creation, then I reckon with how he told me to know him in his book. And he tells me in his book where I came from and how men can be right with him. He's both creator and judge. And I just keep going back to the gospel. And every man, Hebrews 9:27, is appointed a day for death, and on that day is judgment. So when I get into a talk with someone like that and they want to talk to me about it, I just say, listen, I'm giving you access to the mind of God from Scripture. Well, how do I know the Scripture's inspired? Well, why don't you go study it? Well, I've read the Bible. Really, you've read all of it. You've reckoned with every claim of Christ. Have you ever just read John's Gospel and dealt with the five I am statements to see if they're real? I just send people back to the Word. I argue from the Scriptures, through the Scriptures, to the Scriptures. And if they want to wrangle about with words, I just say, listen, I'm not going to wrangle with you. Like, I believe what I believe because it comes from God. Have you dealt with the claims of the Scripture? And they'll say to me, well, have you dealt with my claims? Sure, all of your claims are dealt with in Scripture. So give me your claim and we'll go to Scripture. One of the smartest men I know in the world, Dr. George Zemek, who wrote the book Doing God's Business God's Way, was just that kind of man. He was an antagonist, a pagan, a hater of God, rejecter of the truth. And he was getting challenged with the gospel. And he said, fine, that's it. I'm going to disprove this book. And he got out his Bible. And he got out his notebook. Yep. And he said, that's it. I'm going to write everything down that I disagree with. Read through Old Testament to New. Blank notepad. Read it again. Blank notepad. read the New Testament 4 more times, converted. He's been teaching guys in seminary for 55 years. So the power's in the scripture. So I just send the pagan, the antagonist, the philosopher, they must reckon with scripture. We can talk next week, what do we do? When is it pearls before swine? When are we dealing with antagonists? When do we walk away? We'll talk about that next. We can talk about that next week. But in general, I just believe in the Bible so much. If I can get them in the text, I know there's hope for them. Yeah, Matt. Right.
Then that truth, any proof of an absolute truth, the truth would prove itself.
Right.
So when we're talking about scripture, is scripture circular reasoning? Yes. The Bible's true because it says it's true, because it is true. And then in walking through the examples you said, we can show and demonstrate that it is true. We can test it.
Yeah, and we need to talk next week because I've been talking to some of our young people about this. We've been having some good chats. Evangelizing the postmodern who thinks there is no absolute truth. So how do you call a person to come outside of themselves and believe in something objective when their entire worldview is there is nothing objective? And we should talk about that. That would be a good thing. Evangelizing the postmodern, maybe next week. So our time's gone. Oh, there's so many people. Go ahead. You each have 20 seconds.
Wow.
You know, you just had to have faith, and I just thought it was so nice to have, but I just couldn't take that leap of faith, you know, that isn't based on evidence. And so I agree with Dr. Zernick, and because I did get into apologetics, but it didn't save me.
Yeah.
But once I started reading the Bible for myself,
Amen.
I was like, nobody makes this up. I mean, you can't
make this up. No, you would never make this stuff up. We would never write a Bible like this. All kinds of things I'm preaching, I'm like, I never would have written it like that. It would have been way more self-centered. Jamie.
Yeah, just something like the evangelizing, it's very encouraging. If we believe what we believe, like what you just taught, it doesn't matter if you're a brand new believer.
That's right.
John MacArthur, Darren, or whoever.
Did you guys hear that? John. John.
The power of the gospel is not in us or how well we articulate it or anything else. It's just presented. Just to be faithful to
Amen.
Present it.
Amen.
God's going to do.
That's that great sermon I gave to all you guys. I don't know if it got passed around. I think I lost a button during this service. Look at that. I preached a button right off. See that? Preached the buttons off his coat. It's just sitting here. Theology of Sleep. Write it down. Go listen to it. Great sermon. A lot of you guys listen to that. Isn't that a great message? It's all about the sower sowing the seed, and then he goes to sleep. So we just want to be faithful sowing the message of the gospel. So it's great. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for my friends today and this time together. May they fellowship and be encouraged as they minister to one another. May we be a people unashamedly not embarrassed of the Bible and love it with our whole heart and live for it, Lord, in all we do. And may you save many souls through us faithfully proclaiming the message of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.